2 weeks there during the summer, but the one that we see.
Helps if I turn this thing on though. I mean, let's do that, let's try that. And so my dad was in the military, we would go to some of the bases, and I remember as a kid loving it, it was like the cool factor on that one was just out of the charts, the cool factor, being at a military base and just driving on with dad and mom and, getting to see where he's working and what he's doing, and, you know, those are my fondest memories, and then 9/11 happened. After 9/11 happened, you don't just drive on a military base anymore, I'm assuming that's still the same, I haven't been on one. Since right after my dad died, having to go take care of some military stuff, but you don't just drive on that base, I remember, my wife and I were serving a church and mom and dad wanted us to spend the day with them and take them up there, wanted to see the PA, which is a really good place to buy things, because their prices are a whole lot better, you don't pay tax on them, that kind of stuff, and so we're going up there. So they're in the backseat and I pull up and to the stop and I'm reaching back there and they give me their IDs, his military, the Air Force ID, and I hand it out and, how you doing, sir? I'm doing pretty good, you having a good day today, sir? He goes, I'll be doing even better if you give me a driver's license. Okay, kind of cold, you know, this dude strapped a Colt 911 on his hip, which is a .45 caliber. Okay, come on, honey, get your good day. I'm reaching back there for it, you look, glance up, about 30 yards away, this dude on a Bradley Fine vehicle with a .50 caliber. Now, in case you don't know your handgun, it's a .50 caliber bullet, it's about like that. About like that, and when the holes go into your vehicle, they go in about that, the rounds come out about that. Okay, so anyway, they weren't playing around. So once I handed him my ID, he got really pleasant, but they don't joke around because of the security measures. Who you are was really, really important, they wanted to be sure that you weren't up to no good, that you were who you say you are, and that you weren't up to mischief or you weren't up to, malcontent, let's just put it that way. Well, really and truly, the Christian life is kind of like that too. There's a lost and dying world won't know if we really are who we say we are. You know, there are a lot of folks out there who say they're Christians, but you can't really tell them any difference. Several, a couple of Sunday nights ago, or Wednesday nights ago, I gave a statistic to, the folks there on Wednesday night. And I asked them, I won't do this this morning, but I asked them, pick a wild guess, how many people in the United States, just a general poll, claim to be Christians? And there were various thoughts, you know, and I'll tell you this, in 1950, 90% of the American population claimed to be Christians. In the 80s, that went down to, or really 90s, late 80s, early 90s, that went down to 80%. Since the 80s, 90s, it's began to drop more rapidly. 10 years ago, it was 77%. In 18, which was a couple of years ago, it's 65%. Still claim to be Christians. Now the nuns claim no are going up and up. But think about it, let's just do the math right quick. Let's say that 65% of Hernando County are Christians. Okay, let's just pretend for a minute. I know we're pretending. Okay? Let's just pretend. And let's break that 65% up just an equal portion, that every church gets an equal portion. If that's the case, we're going to have chairs out this morning.
Yeah.
65% are genuinely born again believers who love the Lord and get up and want to praise Him and worship Him and fellowship with other believers. So the numbers don't bear out with the statistics, okay? So I say that. And so it's important, if you say you're a Christian, to really show some identification. And that's really what this passage is all about. What Jesus does, and remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount, we've just finished with the Beatitudes. And you may remember, I said last week, this one sounds kind of odd. This is one of those sermons that I didn't want to preach, kind of thing, I'll maybe tell you that. Because this is, you know, this is the sermon that nobody wants to hear. Remember, Jesus had certain sermons that turned the crowd away. You know, the disciples loved hearing Jesus preaching about God the Father and the kingdom, and come into the kingdom, come you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yay, Jesus, keep preaching that. And then Jesus would break out, you brood of vipers, sermon. And they're going, no, not that one, not you brood of vipers. We're coming, Jesus. We had a mega church here, and then you got to break out the Hebrew vipers. No, Jesus, no, not, yeah, bread of life, not eat my body and drink, no, not eat my body and drink my blood, sermon, Jesus, not that one. last week was kind of one of those things. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you are reviled, persecuted for my name's sake. Remember, the very next verse, you are the salt of the earth. And so as I preach this, don't expect applause. Don't expect to be liked. Don't expect to win friends and influence people here. Because if you're going to be a genuine follower of Christ, you're going to be unpopular. Just the reality. And yet, the very thing the world needs is the very thing it persecutes and tries to stand by. Christians are identified by several phrases and words in the Word of God. We're identified as followers of Christ. We're identified as children of God, as servants of God. But the term I'm going to use this morning is disciple. You'll probably hear me use that term a lot in the next few weeks. See, the Beatitudes is all about being kingdom-minded in this lost and dying world. But from here on out, at least in verse of chapter 5, it's all about being Christ-centered in your approach to living. And Christ-centered doesn't mean popular. There are going to be some hard things we're going to talk about going forward in the next few weeks. There are going to be some things that are tough to listen to. There are going to be some things that are tough to say. But being Christ-like is costly. And Jesus says up front, count the cost. Don't just do this half-hearted. A laborer who puts his hand to the plow and takes it off is not worthy to be called part of the kingdom. Okay? Well, Jesus warns us up front, count the cost. Because this Christian life isn't an easy thing. There's going to be pushback. But the benefits are out of this world. So as disciples, what is Jesus calling? Even commanding, because there's a command here. So the first part is a call, if you will. 13, 14, and 15 really is more of a call or a commission. But verse 16 is the teeth. It's the command to give everything the teeth, if you will. I know Brother Rich read it, but I just want to go through it one more time. You're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. I mean, it's ludicrous. Why in the world would you light a lamp and then hide it? But you put it on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light, here's the command, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have, not just for fellowship and worship, or the chance to, as little children, sit at your feet and become students. You through your word. Help us have ears to hear. Help us have a heart to receive. Even more importantly than ears to hear is the heart to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's notice first and foremost as we look at this text, we really need to understand that salt and light was really, really important. The importance of salt. No matter how much money you had, every household, from the richest to the poorest, had two things. They had salt, and they had light. They had salt because refrigerators weren't invented in that day. Nobody knew what a refrigerator was. So what you did, you salted down meat. That's what you did. You salt it down, and it would preserve your meat so your meat didn't rot. Everybody had salt. Salt was so common, everybody had it, but so precious, Roman soldiers were often paid salt. Now you understand the little phrase, he's not worth his salt. That's where it comes from. Because it was used to pay. Not just Roman soldiers. Sometimes it would be used in the comic book. Here, I owe you $5. Here, I'm going to give you $4 and a pound of salt. Like that. Common, but very important. So was light. When the lights went out, they didn't have these nice fluorescent lights like we had. So when the sun went down and there wasn't a full moon out, it got really, really dark. So you're home and you work from can to can. And so you're home and it's time to eat your evening meal before you go to bed. How are you going to see to put the food in your mouth? Well, they had these little bitty lamps. And the reality, they're really no bigger. The ones they found are really no bigger than my hand. cut about that. There was a reservoir for the oil and a wick made out of cotton or fibers or something like that, and they would light it, and they would put it on the highest point in the house, like a pedestal. And that little light would provide light for everybody in the room. Everybody had light. Everybody had salt. So when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, folks will be like, okay, I understand that. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I understand that, right? So you are the light of the world, okay? Understand that. That's pretty important. I mean, they would have understood the importance of that as well. And so the importance of salt and light, notice the properties here of salt and light. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. I look back in some past sermons I've preached, and I spend my entire time on the properties. I realize as I'm studying this, that's really not the point. That's really not the point of this teaching. When you look at it, really, Jesus has really two properties in mind. I'll talk about that just a little bit. It's really two all that he has in mind here that the text tells us about. You know, but salt, good for a lot of different things. It was used for healing. You could put it down in the wound to keep it from getting infected. Fermenting biscuits, but if you wouldn't get infected. Preserving food, we've already talked about. Flavoring food. Now, I'm not a huge salt fan, but let's just be honest. A little salt makes everything better. A little bit goes a long way for me. They also use it, I didn't know this, here's something I learned. They use it for a moisturizer. It's the same to moisturize a dry, humid climate. They kind of make it a little paste type thing and rub it on themselves like to reflect the sun. Almost like an ancient sunscreen type thing. I know that. Learn something new. And those are all cool, but that's not really what Jesus really had in mind here. We'll talk about that in a minute. Light. Well, obviously, illumination. I'm telling you what, I think I've told you this before. I served a church where the security light was in the back of the church. So at night, when everybody had left, including the deacon of the week, who's supposed to lock up and turn off the lights, here I am turning the lights off and locking the door. So, you know, and you turn those lights out, it got dark in that place. Because the lights were over here. Guess where the exit door was? Yeah, right over there. I told you about this story before? Yeah, it's over there. And like y'all, we have a communion table about right there. And so you hit the lights and you're coming. If you don't have your path just right, so I did what any normal person would do is I would take my, I don't have it on me, I'd take my cell phone out, I'd get the light, I'd drop the lights, and then I would walk with my flashlight. And that's what you did, unless you wanted to run into them. There's another story I've told you before, but that's what you do, because you got to see where you're going. I learned in a snowstorm that we called it Snowmageddon. It was 3.5 inches, but in Georgia, that's like 3.5 foot. No, right? It snows once every 10 years in Georgia. So 3.5 foot shuts down everything for a month in Georgia. Okay. So anyway, and we're without power for 5 days. You may think you know your house, but you have absolutely no light at all. And it's overcast, and when the sun goes down, you can't even see the moon. And that house that you think you know, you're tripping, you're hitting your toe on a bunch of things you didn't know that was right there. You thought it was 2 or 3 feet away. Because you have no idea what trajectory you're on. You can't see. It's completely dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. So illumination is a very, very important thing, which is really what Jesus has in mind here. The other thing that I will highlight, which has a bearing here, is revelation. When you read John, and really all the Gospels, light becomes a metaphor for truth and righteousness. Yep, excuse me a moment. And so really, that's why I told you about blessed are you when you are persecuted and revile, because Jesus makes it clear in John 3. As a matter of fact, y'all know John 3:16, but how do you know 18, 19, 20? Because 18 says, he who believes is not condemned, who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son. And this is the condemnation, that men have loved darkness rather than light, and that they rejected the light because the exposure of the light makes their deeds or reveals the evil of their deeds. Okay? So light doesn't just have physical properties, it has moral and spiritual influence as well. And obviously Jesus is thinking about that. Light's a little more narrow than the salt, but obviously that's what Jesus is talking about. But again, we'll get to that just a little bit. So that's the properties, that's the place, if you will, or the importance. Notice our place as disciples. As disciples, notice you are the salt of the earth. Now, earth there speaks of humanity. It doesn't speak of the rocks or the trees, the mountains. That's not what that word means. That word speaks of humanity in general. It's a general word for people. Okay, it's not one that is used in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is ethne, which means the ethnic or the ethnic groups of the earth. This is just a general term for all people. By the way, can I insert this? Okay. Race is a secular idea. The Bible only knows of one race. Okay? So race doesn't exist in the Bible. Okay? But that is an idea of man. God only knows one race. That's the race of Adam. That he came, that he sent his son to redeem so that they might be his people or we might be his people. So anytime you hear people talking about race, that's their secular idea. So let me just clear that up right now. So it speaks of the human body, the human people, all human. It doesn't matter where you came from, what language you speak, how much money you have, how much you have in the bank, your ethnic background. It matters nothing of that. It's all people. We are sought. All people. Kind of sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? Go therefore into the whole world. And see, world drives that home because world is a more general term. We get our word cosmos from that word, or cosmos. We also get another word for it, and I've lost the word, but it means order. And so what happens, the people, and it's almost like Jesus is driving home, the created order. And so there's no, you got to know is, go therefore to all people, all nations. And in case I miss somebody, everybody on this created ball, that's who he has in mind. There's no exclusiveness here. There is no just these and not those. That doesn't exist. That is a secular idea, not a biblical idea. And so we are called to right here, right now. You are here because God has put you here. What a coincidence. You are here for this season. And let's be honest, you know, you may not be here. God may move you somewhere else. A job may move you somewhere else. But while you're here, God wants to use you right here in this community and in the community that you live in to be salt, light. So that's the disciples' place. Notice the disciples' mission. Again, it goes back to salt and light. Again, as you read the text, it seems that the application that the Lord has in mind is the idea of preservation. Using salt to preserve meat. To preserve stuff. And he gives us, you are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? And that's really talking about preservation. Maybe a little bit of seasoning for flavor, but really, you know, if the meat rots, what good is it to your eating? The answer is nothing. It'll make you sick or worse. And that's why he goes on to say that it's good for nothing but to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. I'll explain that in just a minute. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Where I'm from, we don't have mountains where I'm from in Georgia. We do have some pretty good hills. And the more north you get, the more hilly it gets. And eventually you get to the mountains. But where I'm from is relatively flat. Not a whole lot of big hills. It kind of reminds me of Florida. It's not really hilly at all. Maybe a few small hills, but nothing to speak of. But one of those military bases that my dad would go to, a base by the name of Fort Gordon, it was outside of Augusta. And Augusta was the next big town. So where I'm from, if you want to go to Sam's, you don't go to Cortez Boulevard, you go to Augusta, Georgia, an hour and a half away. Okay? You want to go to Publix, you got to go to Augusta, Georgia, an hour and a half away. You want to go to Target, okay? You want to go to Outback, you go to Augusta, an hour and a half away. Okay? And if you're thinking, man, you're from the backwoods, yep, you nailed it, that's right. Where I'm from, go to nowhere, take a left, and just where you fall the face of the earth, that's right. But as you're going into Augusta, and I did this more than one time as a pastor, that's where all the big hospitals were at. And so in the middle of the night, the wee hours of the morning, when I've got that call that mama's not going to make it through the night, or they tell daddy's not going to make it in the morning, it's 1 or 2 in the morning, and I'm looking it toward Augusta, toward one of the hospitals, it gets to a point where you come, and the hills get a little bigger. There's one big hill that you go up, and all of a sudden, you see Augusta, it's just lit up. And the light of the city, they're going to city lights. There are no lights out there except for security lights way off the road, but you can see the city 10 miles away. and you know you're coming because you can see that light. And I think about this verse. When I would do that, your city set on a hill cannot be hid. That my light, your light, is like to be that big city lit up. Or if you go into Tampa at night, what do you see? You see the lights long before you get there. God is saying that's what you and I are to be, lights. Salt. One commentator has made this observation. I really like it. John MacArthur is his name. He says this, whereas salt is hidden, light is obvious. Salt works secretly, while light works openly. Salt works from within, light from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, where light is the direct communication. Salt works primarily through our living, while light works primarily through what we teach and preach or say. Salt is largely negative. It can retard corruption, but it can't change corruption into incorruption. Light is more positive. It not only reveals what's wrong and false, but helps to produce what is right and true. You can't have one without the other. That's what Jesus says, you're salt and light. Because if all people do see you and get convicted, there's no good in that. Conviction does you no good unless it's acted upon. That's where the light comes. Conviction says, I am needy, and I am deficient, and I am broken, and I need help. Light says, here's where the help comes from. Light says, Jesus Christ changes everything, starting with you. He works inside out. So that's why Jesus says, you're salt and light. Which brings us to the disciples' mission. What does that mean? As salt, we are to be a preservative. We are to push back the darkness. I have a good friend that when he preaches and teaches on evangelism, he has a phrase that he calls, he says, we're to be about the work of eradicating lostness in our community. That's the idea of being salt. I like that phraseology. Bobby Brazel, right? He may be watching. But that's basically what salt does. It works to eradicate lostness. It push back. And that's the reason Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Because if you push back, what happens? Some people will embrace that. Other people push back. So you take this message to the land that Michelle was talking about. Probably not going to get a whole lot of embracing. You will. There'll be some. Matter of fact, the church... The gospel is spreading in Muslim nations faster. Well, not as fast as China, but really, really fast. And again, it's an underground church, so they don't really know the number. But there are a bunch of Muslims coming to Christ. But they do so at the peril of losing their head. Or being stoned, or being hanged, or being even killed by their own family. But how dark it is, how much light is needed in a place like that. How much bright the lighter is in such darkness. How much saltier salt is when someone will stand for their faith. Think of the difference salt and light could make in Palestine and Israel. If someone could bring the gospel to the table, and those at the table start listening earnestly to the good news of the gospel, to the hope that is in Christ, to the Prince of Peace, who will bring peace into any situation. Think about the difference that could be made there. Think about the difference that could be made here. Well, I pray for our sister that when someone walked into their house, that folks would feel the peace of God that passes understanding. What if folks walked in here and experienced the peace of God that passes all understanding? Because you and I are at peace with Him and at peace with one another. When I'm at peace and you're at peace and we're at peace, then when a person walks into this place, what ought they to experience? Peace. How would that change our community? If this place was known as a place of peace, and a place of love, and a place of fellowship, and a place where people can come and find peace. And that's why we're called to be salt and light. It all ties in together. There's a warning here. The disciples' danger. Notice verse 13. If salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Now, it's really chemically impossible for salt to lose its flavor, just so you know. Salt is a compound made up of sodium and chlorine. Sodium chloride is what it is. And that's a chemical compound. In order for salt to lose its saltiness, you have to break apart the chemical compound. If you do that, it ceases to be salt. Okay? So obviously, Jesus isn't talking about a salt or losing the salvation here. Obviously, that's not what he's talking about. So he's got to be talking about something. What is he talking about? Well, how people got their salt, now there were various ways, but the most popular way for getting their salt, it actually came from the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is so salty, no life can live in that thing. So what they would do, they would get it, sit it out, and the sun would basically evaporate the water, and what you have left is salt. The problem with that is there's a whole lot of gypsum and magnesium nitrate as well in there. So what would happen is you wouldn't just have salt. Sometimes you'd have some of those other lesser chemicals that give a bitter taste to it. So you put it on your food, you think about it, there's this bitter taste, and you're like, oh, wait, there's something mixed in with the salt. This isn't pure salt. This has this other compound. So what do you do with it? We'll get to that. And so the danger for you and I is corruption by the world. The danger for you and I is get so enamored by this world that we become more worldly and less Christ-like. See, that's my lament. You hear me standing up here, I don't mean to beat the dead horse or keep talking about it, but that's my problem with the American church as a whole. We become more worldly and less Christ-like. And we wonder why people don't trust us. And we wonder why people, you know, don't want to come. We wonder why people are suspicious of us. Why culture is asking us, demanding of us, that we change our philosophy and we change our belief system. Why? Because they're lost? No, maybe we've come into the world. And so they make worldly demands on us because we look so much like the world, they think they can do that. Ouch. Preach you to quit preaching with the meddler. Hey, that happens sometimes. The reality is, if you aren't careful, we can be tainted. The reason salt loses its savor is it becomes tainted with something else. So what they do, Jesus says it's not to be thrown out, trodden in the path. What they do one or two things with it. They would actually put it on the roads. You don't put it in the garden or kill your friends, okay? But you put it on the road. Or you would put it on your roof. Because roof is a place, you know, they have patios, so if you went for a family get together, you'd be down the roof. So you tread on it, and the more you step on it, the flatter it gets. It actually works as a protection, a cement, if you will. Same thing with the road. It packs down and gets hard, not as hard as asphalt or some of that, but actually gives it kind of a paved feel to it and hardness. And so when it rains, it doesn't get muddy and all that kind of good stuff. So that's what it is, all out of that. That's where Jesus is talking about. If you become corrupt with the world or by the world, or become worldly in your thinking, worldly in your acting, worldly in your living. Contamination is what Jesus is talking about. And so your salt, be careful not to get contaminated by worldliness. Your light, but be careful not to become complacent. See, how in the world can you hide light? I mean, I would scratch my head. You know, you light a candle. Now, remember, I told you it's a well, and you got the oil, and you lit it, and you put it on there, and then you take this really nice basket, and you cover it. Where is the sense in that? I mean, first of all, it's going to burn your basket, because the heat's going to reach a kindling temperature, and your basket's going to catch on fire, so you're going to have some light. But why in the world would you hide light? Why in the world would you turn the lights out and then walk knowing you're going to run to a pew or a communion table? Because in that church, we didn't have this much space. Okay, we had about half that much space in that church. You know you're going to run to something. Why would you not turn on a light when you've got one? Now, there were more than one time I left my cell phone home. I didn't have one. And I usually stuck my stuff. So, why would you do that? Just as salt can't lose its saltiness, light can't lose its light unless you kill the fuel or remove the fuel, turn off the power. See, you and I like the moon. I was reminded of that this week. The Moody Radio had an astrophysicist on. He was talking about an eclipse that's going to happen sometime next week or so. He was talking about that. And what a really good reminder. He said, you know, we get our light. He said, I got to give you a fundamental. You know, we have the moon and the sun. The sun is the light giver. The moon only reflects the light of the sun. So what happens often with a full moon, you see the full moon. The lights are hitting it directly, and so as the earth moves, then you have the different stages of the moon. The earth blocks the light, but the moon doesn't have any light itself. It reflects the light of the sun. You and I did the same thing. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So Jesus saying, you're the light of the world. What he's saying is, I'm going to shine my light on you, and you're going to reflect it just like the moon does. What's a new moon? Anybody here know there? I know you know what a new moon is. A new moon is when the earth is completely blocked with the moon out and there's no light. See, it's up there, but you can't see it. There's no light. Okay? That's what complacency does in our world with Christ. It's like taking that nice flashlight, turn it off, and put me back on. It's like turning off your cell phone, putting your pocket. Opportunity arises. Folks are talking, and all of a sudden, you've got an opportunity with the gospel. What happens? You get quiet as a church mouse. See, if we're not careful, we'll turn off our light. We will. This week, I had an opportunity. I was wearing my bracelet, you know? Lady says, nice bracelet. I was in a hurry. God nailed me as soon as I got back in my car. Big dummy. You had 30 seconds. You had a minute. You could have walked her through that, big dummy. Yeah, that's how God speaks to me. Probably you, big dummy. Okay. But how many times have you done that? I confess my sin. I lay it out for you. I'm not perfect. I'm not arrived, okay? That was this week. So I'm not there yet. But how many times have we shut our light off this week? When we have an opportunity, and what do? We planned it. Beware of complacency. Beware of corruption. Those are the two biggest dangers. Finally, the disciples' mission. Let your light so shine before men. The command is in that first phrase, let your light shine. The word light there speaks of the Lord shine there, speaks of bright shining. Not just some little light. We periodically, before hurricane season, we go check out our little lights that we have a station around the house to turn them on. And so what happens, you know, the batteries were out and you turn on and you don't get much light. So what do you do? Replace the batteries. So you turn on, you have bright light. I love the LEDs. Those are really, really bright. And I don't hate them when we're driving because you have to look at them. They're not pleasant to look at. That's the idea here. Let your light shine. Where I'm from, what some of the rednecks like to do is, especially some of the hunters who like to look at wildlife at night for fun, of course, they're not shooting. They'll put this bar up there and there'll be these little not strobe lights, but these little lights about that big around, but they're about 1 million candlelight power piece. Okay? They're basically the smaller version of what they put football stadiums is what they are. And they'll walk up there and in the cab of their truck, they'll have a little switch. And it will light up the field like it's a football field kind of thing. Okay? That's the idea. Light it up. Now, I'm not saying go break the law and get arrested or get a ticket for harassing wildlife. Okay? But what I am saying is in this lost and dying world, light it up. Don't hold back. Let them see it. Let them see your love for Christ. Let them see your walk with Christ. Don't try to hide it. Don't be ashamed of it. Yes, there's going to be some pushback. Yes, some people aren't going to like it. Yes, some people may even verbally attack you for it. I doubt you're going to be physically attacked. Though it's possible in this day and age. Yes, some people will take notice and they'll be drawn to the Savior. If you let it shine brightly. What are we letting shine brightly? Our commission. Let your light so shine that men may see your good works. I like what John Stott says here. I'll wrap this up quickly. John Stott says, good works are acts of love and faith. They express not only our loyalty to God, but our care for others as well. The primary meaning of works must be practical, visible deeds of compassion. When people see these, Jesus said, they will glorify God, for they embody the good news of his love that we proclaim. Without them, our gospel loses its credibility and our God his honor. Wow, what a great thought. The cause is always God's glory. And then they glorify your Father in heaven. In another place in Scripture, Paul picks up on this idea, and a command says, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. It's all about God's glory. So how do we become flavorless salt? How do we become dim or out, put out light bulbs? We start living for a different glory. One of my favorite writers now is a guy by the name of Paul Tripp. He's got a devotion right there. I'm going to close the service with a quote he says. I like what Paul Tripp says. I was talking to a couple of others who use this devotion. If you want me to kind of define what that devotion is all about in one sentence, I did this for them because I wanted to see if it captured it. They both nodded. So to make sure that I did it right. Paul Tripp, if you want me to summarize it, says this: we are self-absorbed glory thieves, wrapped up in ourselves. But God, in his love, grace, mercy, and patience, is committed passionately to conforming us to be like Christ for his glory. That's basically what that entire year-long devotional is all about. He has a devotional where this is his passage, what he deals with. Let me read a portion of that as we close. He asked the question, what could be a greater, higher honor than to be a chosen instrument of the most important renewal project in the universe? He has a way with words. Redemption. You ever thought about that? Redemption, the most important renewal project in the universe. During Christmas, you'll hear me call it the greatest rescue mission in human history. It's basically kind of the same idea. He always starts with a question to think about or a statement to think about. He goes on to say this: part of our problem is that we tend to carry around with us an unbiblical definition of ministry that allows us to live comfortably as Christian consumers. That gives you a really good taste of what that devotion is all about. We think of ministry this way. We have our private little lives that belong to us, and we step out of our lives into moments of ministry, then step back into our lives after those ministry initiatives are over. The fact of the matter is that since we have been bought with the blood of Jesus, our lives don't belong to us anymore. They're his possession for his use. This means that our life is our ministry, and ministry is our life. There's no separation between life and ministry. That means we live, work, relate, play, and relax with a ministry mentality. It means I am always thinking about how to be part of what God is doing in the location where he places me. Can I say that about me? When I walk into a convenience store like I did this week, is it on my mind, I'm here because God is placing me? And I should have a ministry mindset, a mission mindset. Or am I guilty of just stepping out of my life into ministry opportunities? I think if we get honest with ourselves, the latter is more true than the former. We're really good at stepping out of our own lives into ministry opportunities. That is not what we've been called to do. You are salt, is what it says. It means salt is the very nature of who you are. It is part of your Christian DNA. You are light. It's part of who you are. You don't turn it off, or at least we're not supposed to. As we come to this time of invitation, can I honestly say that my life is ministry? Ministry is my life. How about let's say it this way? God's glory is my life. My life is for God's glory. Because that's really what's at stake here. Verse 16 tells us it's not about us, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, men will be drawn to me. He isn't just talking about the cross. He's talking about you and me taking our walk with him serious. Being serious in our relationship and serious with our witness. And as the days get darker, what an opportunity we have for our light to shine brighter. And not cave under the culture. See, that's the pressure. That is the temptation of a modern church. Just cave in. Tailor your message a little bit. Say what the culture wants to hear. You don't have to believe it. You just have to say it. Jesus says, no, I've called you to a different path. Called you to a different walk. It's a walk that will invite persecution. But it's also a walk that will bring people to it. Let's be honest. People will formulate their opinion of Jesus based on how they interact with you and me. Am I a stepping stone? Am I a stumbling block? So as we go into this time of invitation, that's a good question to ask the Father. Lord, am I a stepping stone toward Christ or am I a stumbling block? Am I helping people be drawn to you? Or are people being pushed away because of my actions and my attitudes and my words and my deeds? Father, help us in this moment to get completely honest with ourselves. Jeremiah is right when he says our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We do a really, really good job of talking ourselves into what we want to believe. And very rarely are we capable of actually seeing ourselves through your eyes. And so in this time that is called the invitation, Father, give us your eyes to see ourselves. Help us to see what you see. Help us to hear what you hear. Help us to know what you know. Help us to deal with the sin, with the grudge, the hurt.